John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, and the word gate is not there in the original text, it's inserted there, but near the sheep pool, or near the sheep gate, there was a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or Bethsaida, some of your Bibles may say, and it has five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" In verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Father, I pray right now, Lord, as we just look at this passage of Scripture, that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you have here this day for us. I believe, Lord, there are some significant principles being presented here for us, Father. And I believe they are applicable to us this day. And I pray, God, that we will be attentive, Lord, now, to what you have for us in this text, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm beginning to lose my voice. So if I lose it completely, I'll just begin to sign, you know. But several years ago, I took up skiing. And I love to ski. In fact, Jason Atkinson back there has taught me how to ski, or tried to teach me how to ski. It's kind of hard to teach an old dog new tricks. But I took up skiing several years ago, and after 3 or 4 years, I felt pretty comfortable on a set of boards, and, you know, as long as the slopes were groomed. And I had this, down at Mount Ashland, one young man, probably about 10 years old, and I hate skiing with 10-year-old kids because they know no fear. They have no respect for their bodies whatsoever like us old people do. And I was watching this little kid, you know, coming down. He's got these little skis about that long is all. And he just down the hill. And I'm a bit envious. And he got a little mound of snow that was there. And he'd only been skiing for 6 months or so. And he hit this little mound of snow. And he got some air, you know. Big enough to get like a dime between the bottom of his skis and the snow, you know. And he comes up next to me, this little 10-year-old kid, he goes, "Massive air." And I laughed my head off, you know. I said, "This is great, the massive air." And so I said, "I'll show this kid some massive air." So the next time I come down the hill, and my wife was with me skiing there at Mount Ashland, and I hit this same little mound, and as I hit it, it was a yard sale. All of my stuff went flying to the left and the right, my poles and my boots and my goggles, and all I remember was there's this real uncomfortable feeling as you're kind of in the air and you realize you're going to do a massive face plant. And I come down to the snow, and it was really hard-packed snow. It wasn't powder. I just come down and went, whoo, you know. And I mean, I was in the air and stuff, but I just came down flat on my face, and you just find yourself going, you know. And my wife comes up next to me. She goes, "Massive air." We did some marriage counseling after that. But, we made it through that time, but I had fallen flat on my face. And I think oftentimes that's how it is for us in life on occasion, is that we kind of go through life and there are those bumps that kind of come in our way that suddenly we find ourselves flat out on our face. Such is the case with this man before us in the scriptures. He's flat on his face right now. He's flat on his back. Life has kind of taken a detour for him, and the allusion in the scriptures here is, as you read further in it, is that this is not an infirmity that this man has. It's been from birth, but it's something that may have been a decision that he made that has caused him to have this infirmity. And life has kind of taken him by the wayside right now. And he's kind of sitting there like an engine running and yet unable to put it into gear. Very desirous to get his life back on track, but he finds himself just flat on his face. I've been struck lately by how life can do that to us on occasion. How life can just leave us flat sometimes, flat on our faces. As you read the Psalms, you realize that David, if you were to summarize each one of the Psalms, you would realize that David is saying, life is hard, but God is good. Last Wednesday at Willamette University, I had the privilege of being able to oversee, moderate with several of the folks from our fellowship from Willamette University, a memorial for Ryan Martin. Ryan Martin was 21 years of age, a great kid, had everything going for him at Willamette, and was killed in a plane crash. I told you about that coming back from the San Juan Islands. And I was impressed with the fact that his mother and dad were there. And I was impressed with, and I know his parents very, very well, and I was very impressed with how well they handled this issue, which has caused him to get slapped in the face. They found themselves flat. Life had dealt them a very difficult and a very unfair hand, and yet they were continuing to move on. And as I listened to them speak to the kids at the college, I was very, very impressed with them and realized, these guys have got something. There's something now that's happening with these folks that's enabling them to move on, even though they could very easily be kind of taken out of the wayside. I have another friend of mine, a family, who 6 years ago lost their 21-year-old son to a motorcycle accident. It was very sad, and this couple, who I know very well, in 6 years has not been able to get back on track again. They are not able to get back on track again. Life has left them flat. And they want so desperately to get back in the mainstream, but it was so crippling to them, the loss of their child, that they were not unable to get back on track again. I can sure sympathize with that. I've never lost a child, but I can sure sympathize with that. And my heart goes out to folks like that have lost someone. But what do we do? What happens when we find ourselves flat on our back? Sitting by the wayside, what can we learn from this story that will be applicable to us in this day and age? We have in the story here a guy that has had an infirmity for 38 years. He's been sitting on this porch probably for a good 38 years. He has been in this condition and in this place for a significant amount of time. And it's the Passover, probably. That's the feast in all probability that's being spoken of here. We don't know for sure, but in all probability, it's Passover. And for this lame and crippled man, this infirmed man, it's probably a good day for him. Because what it means is this. It means that there will be people that will be coming, and he makes his living in all probability by begging. And there are those that will come, because if it's Passover, which we think that it is, there are going to be Jews coming from all over the country. And the place, Jerusalem, will be filled with people, and they will have hearts of compassion. And it may be a good day for him, financially, as people will come and maybe put a few pennies in his cup or in his bowl, what have you. Legend had it that on this porch where he was sitting, this ledge around this pool, legend had it that an angel would come periodically and stir the waters. And the first one in would get healed of whatever infirmity there was. It may be a good day for him, not only financially, but maybe somebody will have compassion upon this infirmed man, and maybe by the luck of the draw, maybe by the roll of the dice, someone will have will be there when the waters are stirred and help him into the water, and maybe, just maybe, he could make it to the waters on time and be healed. So it may be a day for him of looking up, and then suddenly making his way through the crowd of people, because on these porches, and there are five of them, are probably hundreds of men and women, children, that are hoping and waiting that they would be healed, that there would be a stirring of the waters, and that they would make their way down and be healed of whatever infirmity or disease that they may have. And here comes this man now, making his way. And he approaches this man, and I'm sure this infirmed man looks up at him and maybe looks down at his wooden cup. And yet there's no money put in there. And all that is said is Jesus now, who is this man that makes his way to him, Jesus comes to him and simply says, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answers, I think with a certain causticness in his voice. Hope is far gone right now. He's been here for 38 years. And hope has been replaced with excuses now. And he says, with a causticness in his voice, a harshness, he says, "Sir," as if to say, "Come on, you idiot. I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." There's anger, there's bitterness, there's jealousy that's spoken in this phrase here. 38 years of it built up of hopelessness and helplessness. How do you ask such a question? And Jesus says to him simply, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And then it says, immediately, the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. What can we learn from this passage of Scripture, from this encounter with this infirmed man? A couple of things, I believe, as we look at this passage of Scripture that apply to us today. First off is this, is God causes us sometimes to fall flat on our face, because it's the only way he can really reveal to us our helplessness. It's the only way that he can really get our attention and reveal to us that we are really helpless. You see, this infirmed man, he really is a picture of you and me. He is. You and I, sitting by the wayside, doing the best that we possibly can, but in our own strength, but we find ourselves now truly helpless. We've exhausted our resources. I'm sure that this man spent whatever money that he had on trying to get himself well. He consulted probably the best physicians. He may have asked for prayer for healing from the elders, and yet it hadn't happened. And he finds himself now totally, totally helpless. And it was God's way of revealing to him his helplessness. Remember Samson? Samson was a guy that was blessed with physical strength. And yet, at the end of his life, some 20, 30 years later, having been anointed from the womb, he finds himself by the wayside, behind a grinding stone, bound to this stone going round and round in circles, and his eyes put out. Life was a grind for him, literally was a grind. And God allowed that to happen. Why? To get his attention, to realize his own helplessness. That's the only way God could get his attention, because Samson relied in his own strength for years. Never really relied on the strength that God had given to him. Relied upon his own strength, and God caused him now to be by the wayside. Even as he caused this infirmed man to be by the wayside, one, to reveal to him his own helplessness, but also to reveal to him not only his helplessness, but to reveal to him his hopelessness as well. What was it that caused this man to come to this pool for 38 years. What was it that would bring a man back to this pool for 38 years? It was hope. It was hope. That's the only thing that brought him back, I think. It was hope. And now God reveals to him the hopelessness of the situation. 38 years he sat here hoping. But you know something? Hope without the expectation of coming good is not hope at all. It's just a wish. He wasn't hoping. He was wishing. He was wishing, oh, one day possibly I can be made healed. One day possibly someone will have compassion on me and get me to the waters. So when the waters are stirred, I can be healed. It was hope that brought him back. This is much like, I think, the situation here that we see in chapter 5 would be much like the person who has just found himself in financial straits and goes out and buys himself a lottery ticket and sits by the television on Mondays waiting for the lotto numbers to come up and hoping his number is the lucky number. It's possible to happen, but highly improbable that he would actually get the winning ticket. And in this case, even in his own utterance, I have no man to help me. In reality, there is no hope for this guy whatsoever. And so God used this situation to reveal to him his helplessness and his hopelessness, but also to reveal to him as well his faithlessness. This is a man that is totally without faith. I have no man to help me. And even as you read on in scriptures, there is no indication whatsoever here of any extension of faith on his part. Jesus simply says to him, you rise up and take your bed and walk. There is no, I'm having faith that I can heal. I'm waiting for God to come. I'm waiting for God to heal me, to touch me, and I'm hanging here in faith. There is no indication of that whatsoever in this man's life. And so God has used this situation now to reveal to him his helplessness, his hopelessness, and his faithlessness. But now, this is where the story gets good. Look at Jesus. Jesus comes to the man. He comes to the man and he says to him, essentially, there is hope. There is hope. And it is me. And there is help. It's my word. I love the fact here that Jesus comes to the man. It's perfect picture, really. I hate that phrase, well, God helps those that help themselves. Not in this picture. Not in this story. This man was beyond help. He was beyond hope. And what happens is God came to him. Jesus Christ made his way to him. Why? Because he was not able to make his way to God. He was physically unable to do it, and yet God came to him. Christ came to him. And don't you know that when you're hopeless and when you're helpless, that Jesus Christ comes to you. He comes to you. I love this story. I read this just the other day of George Frederick Handel, the guy that wrote Handel's Messiah. Handel in 1741 was a failure. He had two arias that had been written before that were failures. And George Frederick Handel felt that the best thing that he could do at this point was just move into retirement. He was discouraged. He was flat on his face. And what happened was a guy came to him, a friend came to him, and gave him a piece of music that was from the book of Isaiah. It contained almost completely, in its entirety, just the scriptures from Isaiah. And Handel grabbed this piece, again, just total desperate, totally flat on his face, and he went into a room, and for day in and day out, he was bothered by no one, and he began to pen music and notes to this wonderful piece called, which would become Handel's Messiah. And people would come to bring him food, and he wouldn't even eat the food that was brought to him. He was feverishly putting notes on paper. And near the end of the writing of this piece, someone, his wife or someone had come in and he had just got done writing the Hallelujah Chorus, which I believe in my lifetime is probably one of the most inspired pieces ever written, and comes closest to the same inspiration that our gospel writers had when he wrote the Messiah. Someone had come in and had given him, brought him some food, and there were tears coming down his face. He just got him writing. He says, "I do believe I did see all heaven open and the great God himself." And as you know, later on, he wrote the thing in 23 days, which was totally inspiration. And when he got done writing that piece, he played it publicly. And the king at that time, and I can't remember which king it was so moved when he came to the Hallelujah Chorus that he stood up. And everyone else had to stand as well, because the king sits. What do we do if the king is standing? We all stand too. And you know what? God came to George Frederick Handel. In his depression, in his discouragement, God came to him. Handel had exhausted, I think, all of his resources, and yet God came to him. And that's exactly what happens to you and me when we are helpless and without hope. We don't have to buck up, because I can't, and you can't either. The fact is that when we are helpless and when we are hopeless, God comes to him, and that's what happens here. Jesus comes to this man right now with hope, and he says, "The situation is hopeless. You have exhausted all of your resources, but I am your help. I am your hope. Your hope is with me." And secondarily here, Jesus reveals his word to him as the source of help for the man. He was hopeless. Jesus presents himself as hope. There is hope. It's me. Not in all your other resources. I'm coming to you, and I'm coming to you with hope. One other thought on that I like about Jesus is Jesus isn't just sympathetic to our problems. He doesn't come to us and just simply say, "Man, I know how you feel." Pat us on the back. "Man, life has dealt you a miserable hand. Boy, isn't it unfair?" He doesn't do that. He comes to us, he says, "I'm going to give you hope, but I'm going to give you help as well. I have the ability to do it. I have the ability to give you help." And he says, "This is going to be your help. It's going to be my word." Notice this. This man had long exchanged hope for excuses. Now, do you want to be made well? Good question to ask. Do you really want to be made well? Or have you become accustomed to your surroundings right now? Have you just become accustomed? Do you really, really want to be made well? Do you want to get up and walk, or do you just want to continue in this state? Oftentimes I find people that are just in a place of, well, they complain all the time and they moan about their situation, but you know what? They don't really want to be made well. And you know people like that too. And Jesus comes down and offers hope to this person, but he also offers help, and it's my word. The sick man says, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another one steps down before me." And Jesus simply says, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." It was simply the word that was given. Simply the word that was given to him at this point. And I love this, because oftentimes I look at the scriptures and I say, "I can't do that." When it applies to my situation, I will look at the scriptures oftentimes and I'll say, "I can't do that. I can't do that." And Jesus here says, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And the man could have said, "I can't. I can't do that." But herein lies a wonderful secret for us concerning God's spoken word, is that his commandments are our enablement. The power is in the doing itself. The word given to us is the ability. And Jesus simply says here, "Take up your bed and walk." Jesus knew he couldn't do it in his own strength. But he says, "Here's my word. I'm your hope. I'm coming with hope. I come to you, and this is what I'm giving to you. I'm giving you help, and it's my word. Will you believe me? Will you take my word and will you act upon it? Will you do it? And it says that immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. A wonderful secret whenever you're reading the scriptures, when you see something in the scriptures that's given to you as a directive, it's given to you for your help. It is your help. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And our help is His Word. Not in His Word, but our help is His Word. In the doing, we become strong. In the doing, we become strong. Now, here's something we need to know here as well. There is this thing in our culture right now called codependency. And you know it well, and you've heard it. And to be honest with you, I don't know that anybody can really give an accurate description of what the word or the meaning of codependency is. It continues to change. And the goal, codependency says that you have two people or a group of people, and each one of them has needs, and they enable the other person to carry out their behavior. For instance, you may have a person, a lady, for instance, who has a need to be loved, who needs has a need to be wanted, and she lives with an alcoholic husband who needs and wants her. So she's not really intending to change this person. She's actually enabling this person to continue on in his alcoholic behavior because it meets a need of hers. He needs me. He needs me. He needs me. And it's called codependency. And the goal of codependency is to break yourself of that and to be independent. And I say codependency is just merely a misplaced dependency. Because you know what? Every one of us is dependent. Every single one of us is dependent. That's how God created us. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, it wasn't there, but there was an umbilical cord that was attached between man and God. There was an umbilical cord there that was from the Father, or from God the Father to the child, Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they declared their dependency or their independence from God at that point. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, we know the difference now between good and evil. Or we understand now the difference between good and evil. But the problem with that was this. They didn't know the difference. They took on the responsibility of knowing right from wrong. The Bible tells us in Corinthians 13, we see it through a glass dimly. We don't have the full picture. And the fact is we were created to be dependent people. And codependency says, be independent. Place your dependency upon Jesus Christ. Place your dependency upon Jesus Christ because that's where it's supposed to be in the first place. And note this as well. That not only did Jesus come to the man and give him hope, and not only did he reveal his word as the source of help, but also, I love this picture now, as Jesus presents himself as faith for the man. In other words, lame person, my faith is going to become your faith at this point. You are a faithless individual. You don't have it. That's what's making you lame. That's why you don't have any hope. That's why you're helpless. You've placed your dependency upon other people, and all you've got now is excuses. They've all let you down, every single one of them. This well here, you've been sitting by this well here for 38 years, and it hasn't come through for you. There are people here that want to help you, but they just can't. They're unable to do it. It truly is the blind leading the blind. And it's because it's the lame trying to carry the lame. Is what it is. And that's the best that the world can offer us. That's the best that all the world's programs can offer us, is the blind leading the blind, or the lame trying to help the other lame to walk. And Jesus says that the real problem here is your faithlessness. You've misdirected your dependency upon things, and it's because of a lack of faith. And Jesus does not criticize him for his lack of faith, but he says what? If you read between the lines, he just simply says, take it to bed and walk. And Jesus' face became that man's face. You know what that tells me? It tells me this, that Jesus Christ truly is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's scripted in this man's life. He scripted it in this man's life. And he is the author and the finisher of this faith. This guy didn't even have the faith, the grain of a mustard seed. And God says, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to heal you physically, but you're going to leap, and you're going to run, and you're going to climb the highest mountain spiritually, because you're going to be increased in your faith. You're going to grow in the area of faith. And you don't have anything right now. You've got nothing to muster up. You've got zero, zilch, not a nothing. It's an empty glass. And God says, God doesn't say, too bad for you. You know, if you're a faithful man, just a grain of a mustard seed. No, Jesus says, I'm going to give it to you. And my faith is going to become your faith. You know what that is? What this means? This is, I think, what it means to put on Christ. The scriptures tell us to put on Christ. You know what? The fact is you're faithless. And I am faithless. But God does not criticize you and us. He says, try this on for size. Let my faith become your faith. I love that story of Caleb. There in, I think, Numbers chapter 13 or 14 or about, and he goes into and spies out the land. You know the story well. And 10 of the other people that had gone into the land of Canaan said, man, there's giants in the land. Man, we're hurting units. And Caleb and Joshua says, well, we can take them. We can do it. We've got faith in our God. Well, you know the story how they were not allowed to go in and how they wandered the wilderness for 40 years and how that generation of faithless people had been prohibited from going into the land of promise. But Joshua and Caleb from the previous generation were the only two that were allowed to go in, really. And 40 years later, Joshua comes to Caleb now, an 80-year-old man. Now, an old guy, kind of hunched over, got a cane, big old long bony finger. He's kind of hunched back like I was yesterday after moving my piano. And Joshua comes to him and says, hey, Caleb, remember how God said that you could have your pick of the land? He says, yeah. He says, well, this is it, man. We're going in. The next generation is going into that land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey. We're going in, and you get your pick of the pack. What do you want? He says, I want the land where the giants are. I want the land where the giants are. And someone would say, hey, man, why don't you take a cush place? Take a little beach property or something, you know? You know, some place where some palm trees are going. He says, no, man. I had a vision 40 years ago that I could take those giants. And he says this, I'm as strong now as I was then. In other words, I planted a seed in faith. I believed I could do it in faith, and God has kept me strong in that area right now. I'm as strong now as I was then. And we see here in the story of Caleb and in the story of this man who was totally divested of any type of faith whatsoever which accomplishes things for us. He didn't have it. But God here is the author of and finisher of faith in this man's life. So what does this mean to us right now? What can we learn from this? God reveals to him his helplessness. God reveals to him his hopelessness and his faithlessness. Jesus Christ comes down, presents himself, and says, you know, your hope is in me. I'm coming. I will come through. I always do, and I always will. And I'm not coming just to pat you in the back and empathize with you and bring you to closure concerning this thing you're in. He says, no, I'm here to help you out, and my word is to help you out, help you up. It's my word. And I'm going to build faith within you. What does this mean to us? When we are flat on our backs, when we find ourselves flat on our faces and by the wayside, a couple of things here for us. One, we need to admit the fact that we need help. And you know, for us guys, that's a hard thing to do. They're tough. One of the things that showed me that I needed help was trying to put my kids' swing set together years back. And I would never admit the fact that I needed help putting that swing set together. In fact, I wouldn't even read the instructions. Had to go buy myself another swing set because I burned the instructions. Just to get the instructions. You know? And the hardest thing for a guy to do is to admit that I need help. And that's when Jesus says, do you really want to be made well? And there had to be an admission that I need help. I need help because I'm helpless. That's the first thing. It's just to be honest and say, you know, I am a dependent person. I am dependent. And you know what? I was created that way. I'm not odd. It's no sacrifice to my manhood or to my womanhood to say, I need help. I was created that way. And the fact is, I'm just going to put it where it's supposed to be in the first place, in God. I need help. And if you could admit that, you're on your way, man. You're on your way to walking. First thing is to admit you need help. And the second thing is this, is stop looking to others for help and start looking to Jesus. There's a story of a man who was walking across a bridge. And it's a parable, and it's the bridge of life. And this man was young, and he's excited, and he's going on in his life. Many new ventures ahead for him, and suddenly he's met face to face with another man who has a big, thick rope wrapped around him. And he meets this man, and the man with the rope says, hey, will you hold this for me for a minute? The guy says, sure. Suddenly, he jumps off the bridge. And the man with the rope is holding on to this guy now, and it's weighty, and it's heavy, and he's wondering, what in the world, why does this guy do this? And he finds himself just kind of up against the rail now of this bridge, holding on to this rope, and his life has been inhibited and hindered, and he himself can't go on. And he yells down, he says, what are you doing? Says, I'm your responsibility now. If you let go, I die, and it's all your fault. You hold on now. And the guy says, I can't. Doesn't matter. I'm your responsibility. Hold on tight. You want me my death on your conscience, do you? Hold on, hold on. And finally the man thinks. And he says, will you help yourself up? And he says, no, just hang on. I'm your responsibility. Don't let go of that rope. And finally the guy realizes that his own life is being inhibited with. He simply says, I will help you up. I will help you up. But if you choose not to help yourself, I'm going to let go of the rope. And he says, you've got till the time I count 10. And he counts 10. And the man says, I'm your responsibility. Don't let go of the rope. And the guy, let go of the rope. The fact is that we too often try to find our help within other people. And they're on their own lives. They have their own courses. And there are people that want to help, but they are unable to help. They are unable to help. And we need to stop making excuses, saying, hey, I have no one to help me. We have all the help we need, and it's in Jesus Christ. And it's by letting Him hold the rope. And we need to stop making excuses and start taking responsibility for our lives and placing about it. Not to be only a hearer of the Word, but be a doer of the Word of God. It is your enablement. Now, this is how it works out.
I've got a terrible marriage. My husband, what a bonehead. He's not loving me. He's not caring for me. He's not nurturing me like he's supposed to. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. I can't. You don't know this guy.
I know him, and I know you do, God would say. You're putting your hope in him. Your hope needs to be in me. And my word now is your help. You submit to your husband. You do it. Because my commandment is your enablement. You just do it, and you watch and see what I do.
It's like that story you may have heard about a lady who went to marriage counseling, and she said, "My husband is the meanest, most vicious man. He has verbally and physically abused me." And she says, "I want you to divorce this man, and I don't just want to divorce him. I want him to feel pain. I want him to feel all the hurts that I felt." And this counselor simply said, "Well, you go home, and for the next month, cook him the best meal when he comes home. Cook him the best meal. Have his paper out for him. Have his slippers out for him. Cater to him. In the morning, have his coffee poured for him, and make him a lunch. You know, do all these things. Just pamper him." She says, "What for?" She says, "Because after a month, you're going to tell him you're going to divorce him, and it's going to hurt him big time. He's going to leave him flat on his face." So he says, "You come back to me after a month." She comes back after a month from last marriage counseling session. He says, "Well, did you make his dinner for him like I said?" "You bet." "Did you have his paper out for him when he came home?" "Yeah." "Slippers?" "Yeah." "Coffee in the morning?" "Yeah." "Breakfast?" "Yeah." "So how did he act when you told him you're going to divorce him?" "Divorce him? Heck, I love the guy now, man." And the fact is that she basically submitted herself to her husband, whether she knew it or not, and consequently it changed the whole situation. Husbands, "Well, I'm not happy in my marriage." Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives." God, you're asking too much now. God says, "Well, if you think that's not enough, let me tell you something else. I want you to love your wife as I loved you, as I loved the church sacrificially." "Oh, God, I can't do that. My word, my commandment is your enablement. You do it. You do it. And you'll find that in the doing of it, you're strengthened in it. In the doing of it. Because his words are our power to do it. We got to get up and get going and start doing." Kids, obey your parents. "Oh, now you cross the line now, Pastor. I can get this husband and wife thing, but me as a kid, oh no." Hey, the Bible says obey your parents. Why? Because it'll go well for you if you do. It will go well for you. It would go well for you to obey your parents. To do what they say. "My dad's ignorant." That's what I grew up with for years, thinking my dad was ignorant. I realized how smart he was when I had kids. The Bible tells us to obey our parents. Kids, obey your parents. There's the kids. There's one I want to talk to over here. No. Obey your parents that it will go well for you. "But I can't." "Yes, you can. If you do it, you'll find it will go well for you because his commandments are your enablements." And you see, this is what I want us to hear this morning is this. We are hopeless, but Jesus comes to us. We are this infirmed man. We are helpless. We are lame. We are sick. And we are without help. We have exhausted all of our resources. But God comes to us and says simply this, "My commandments, my word is your power. So get up, get going, and do it." But I haven't got the faith. I haven't got that kind of faith, God. And he says, "Just have faith in me. Put me on. Try this on for size. I know that you don't have faith, and I don't criticize you for it. But I'm going to build it within you. Put on Christ. Put it on and get up and get going." Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our help is in his word. Our help is his word. And he is the author and the finisher of this thing that's so important in our life, faith. And my prayer for us is that we would find ourselves as people and we would realize ourselves as people that are in need of help. And without hope except Jesus Christ. And that we would be people that would be getting up and walking in the power of God, because that's what he wants for us. Not to declare our independence from him, but simply to state and declare and walk in our dependency upon him. It's the only way. It's the only way. In Jesus' name, let's stand. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that the words that have been shared this morning from the Scriptures would find a place in our lame hearts, Lord. We are lame brains, if the truth be told, God. And I pray, God, that we would just have the courage to admit that fact. And to declare our dependency upon you this morning, Father. Father, we are without hope. We are. And unless you come to us, Father, we are hopeless. But God, you know us. You find us. And you come to us, Lord. And you say, I am your hope. Amen. I pray, Lord, if there are any here that feel that they are kind of flat, kind of by the wayside, sitting on a porch, and they've exhausted all their resources, Lord, and life has kind of left them by the wayside, that they would say, Lord, your words now are going to be my enablement, and you want me to get up and get going, not in my own strength, because I have none, but in the power and the strength of God, that they this day would say, Father, I'm putting my faith in you. And if we have no faith, if you have no faith, to say, Lord, you be faith for me. You be faith for me. I put you on. And I pray, Lord, for those that feel like, I'm by the wayside, that you have come to them and are here at this very minute saying, hey, get up, get going. I want that for you. Lord, may we see our dependency upon you and admit our dependency this day, Lord. If there are some marriages here, Lord, that just feel like, it's just not happening. I pray, Father, that you would come up and say, rise up, take your bed and walk. That we would take your word at face value. But do you really want to be made well? We have to answer that question ourselves in our own hearts. Do we really want to be made well? If we do, we will get up and we will get going in the power of your word. And I pray, Father, for those marriages that may be hurting, Lord, that they would get up and get going. Lord, maybe it's tough to get up and get going in the day, thinking about the job, this mundane thing, this go-nowhere job. But we know, Lord, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we camp on that word, Father, when we take hold of that word, Lord, and get up and get going. Father, for kids that may feel like, I've got parents that are overbearing, I pray, Lord, that they would just be obedient to their parents, Lord, and realizing this, it'll go well with them. It will go well with them. Father, we are hurting people. We are helpless people. We are faithless people. We are hopeless people, Lord Jesus. But you don't give up hope on us, God. You come to us. And may we be encouraged in our hearts, Lord. And Father, may we find your faith becoming our faith as we get up and go. In Jesus' name, amen.